thing. I want to talk a little bit about Daniel's 70th week today. Because you remember in the Gospels where it says that when they're throwing down their branches, you know, as he's coming into Jerusalem, and they say, "Stop it, you know, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, if they don't say Hosanna and if they don't celebrate, the rocks will cry out." And I think he was being literal there, because this was the fullness of times. And to understand about these fullness of times, we need the book of Daniel as one of the big picture prophets to understand that. So I wanted to whet your appetite on that a little bit today. So if you'd, let's just go over to Daniel 9 and look at the core of, this is unfolding in the book, but it's not hard to understand. You can't put everything together when it comes to the big end time prophecy of Daniel without having the book of Revelation. Remember, Daniel did not have the book of Revelation. So that's why he's flipping out when he's seeing what is being described to him in these visions. But this passage that we're going to look at right now is called the 70 weeks, or the Daniel's 70th week. And the reason, back to how, you know, they knew when Messiah was going to come, there were upwards of about 30 people going around Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was there, and they were claiming to be the Messiah. Barabbas is one of those, famous in the movies, you know. And there were people who were claiming to be, because they knew it was the promised time that the deliverer was going to come. Messiah was going to come to the earth. Why did they know that? Well, they knew that because of Daniel's prophecies. And Daniel not only prophesied about a 70th week, which is what we're going to look at a little bit today, but he also prophesied about 69 weeks. And these 69 weeks were seven-year periods of time that ended up coinciding with the coming of Messiah. And you may have an interest in that. I've done enough reading to get the hang of it, understand it, but there are people who know a lot more about prophecy than I do. But that part was really stirring to my soul. And so verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. What transgression? The transgression of Adam. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those are all the things that are going to come true when Revelation begins to unfold. And that's what's being prophesied here. So you are to know, Daniel, and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks, right? It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. That's one of the prophecies that tell us, when you look at current footage of what's going on in Jerusalem right now, and you've got the Dome of the Rock sitting there, you know that the Dome of the Rock is going to disappear. Okay? It's one of the most holy Islamic shrines, and it's not going to be there because the temple is going to be rebuilt. So that tells you something about what's going to happen as the end of the age begins to unfold. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined. And that is the story of the book of Revelation. This is not a happy story. It is a joyful story. But things have to be put to bed before eternity can truly unfold. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, which is Daniel's 70th week, which is the book of Revelation, in the middle of the week, which begins the great tribulation, which you can find all this out if you read, in the book of Daniel, and you've been given study guides, so they're there, and it kind of shows how this all fits together. There's even charts explaining that with passages that tie into it. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And that's what happens when the great tribulation part begins. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, not good. The second 3.5 years, all hell breaks loose, literally. So that was delivered to Daniel in the context of a vision, and Daniel was given a vision all the way that would take us to the end of time. So if you want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, understand the prophecies of Daniel. If you want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, understand where it fits together with the book of Revelation. Because it not only tells you what, it tells you why, and it tells you how things are going to unfold. So I want to whet your appetite about that and read a little bit. I mean, look at the, I mean, yeah, there's negative aspects of it, but, you know, a couple of chapters before that, we are given a picture into God on his throne, and the glory of God is once again being restored to mankind. So that's the upside of it. All of these years of faith are going to find their fullness. They're going to find their desire is going to come true. So things have to get bad before they're going to get good. And, you know, some people don't like that, but, you know, all I can say is it's what's in there. So you better check it out and be ready, right? Because we want to understand the time of the end. That's why it says that if it weren't for the work of God, even the elect, even the chosen ones of God would be deceived at the end of the age, because the end of the age is not going to be a pretty picture. There's a good chance that I thought that this might happen in my lifetime, and I know enough about the book of Revelation, I pretty much can tell when it's going to happen, you know, what things are going to happen, but I don't know when. No man knows the hour of the day, right? And so I don't think it's going to happen in my generation, although there are things going on in the world right now that could make things fall into place pretty quickly, maybe more so than I've ever seen in my lifetime. But the reality is that probably in my children's time, and particularly in my grandchildren's time, all of this is going to come to pass. And knowing and understanding the prophecy of Daniel and understanding Revelation is incredibly helpful in that process. So the tie-in to our area of teaching or doctrine that we're looking at, we talked about our good father that we sang about today, and we talked about being God's story strong. And today we want to talk about the angelic realm in relationship to, you know, even the story that we just painted. Like, you know, I was studying this week and I thought, how many times has Gabriel, the angel, shown up? Because I was reading about it where we just read, you know, in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he shows up a couple of times. He shows up and talks to Mary. Can you think of other situations where Gabriel showed up? Well, that got me to thinking about Michael, the archangel, because we know that there are three. In the authority structure, there are three angels. There's Michael, the archangel, there's Gabriel, and then there's Satan, okay? And then I got to thinking, well, how often does Michael show up? And the answer is, not very often. And then I got to thinking, so when is it that Satan shows up? And so I'm kind of thinking about this in the context of the angelic realm and how it relates to the human realm. And I thought, what about Satan? And I thought, well, he shows up in the garden, right? And then he shows up when? In the book of Job. We actually learn more about Satan from the book of Job than almost any place else in Scripture. And then he shows up a third time. When is that? When Jesus shows up. Okay? Other than that, Satan's talked about a lot, but as far as showing up, well, the conclusion I came to is, okay, so you've got this angelic realm, and you have this angelic power structure, but it is really kind of intertwined, but it's also very separate. It's not like Gabriel is just deciding or showing up like 1,000 times, you know, over the course of human history, or Michael is showing up 500 times or whatever. The reality is that the appearance of the archangels and of angels in general is really you know, not as often as you might think it would be. Okay, so I want to just talk about that angelic realm, and I want to, I just kind of threw that part right there that I just did. That's just like extra. I'm throwing it in for free because that was something I learned. I was talking to Bernie this morning about, I can't believe how I continue to think I have things figured out and understood, but there are so many woven layers to the Word of God, and the deeper you walk with God, the more there is for you to discover. That's why it's so sad when people just kind of give up once they master the story, because it's not just a mere story. So turn over to the book of Job, or as some people call it, the book of Job. It's in the poetic books, and the reason that it's there is because of the nature of how the poetry of the book, and that's why it's put with the poets. But it's ancient. It's ancient. In fact, it belongs in the book of Genesis. The book of Job belongs way back there, probably around the time of Abraham, or maybe even a little bit before or a little bit after. We don't know for sure. But that appears to be, it's like a totally non-Jewish book. It doesn't have any Judaism in it at all. There's no Mosaic information in it at all. It just kind of pops in history. And so we learn a lot from the book of Job about angels. And this is such a cool passage that I couldn't resist it. So I had like 100 passages to choose from today. And these are the ones that I chose. Turn over to Job 38. And this is at the end of his conversation with Job, when Job is finally figuring out that, yeah, he was a pretty good guy, but something still needed to happen between he and God. Okay? And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you get it, if you understand. Where were you? Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were the bases of the world sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." What? What? What's being revealed to us there? That's something about the angelic realm in relationship to the realm that we live in. And apparently at creation, the morning stars were singing together. Now, who could they be? Do you think the actual stars were singing? No, they're called the morning stars. The morning stars were singing together, and all the sons of God were shouting for joy. And I call this passage the great singing song. Because I try to imagine, what did it look like when they were all singing together? You know, and how many of them are there? We know from other passages, and I also spent about a half an hour this week trying to figure out exactly what a myriad was. Okay, because it's kind of an ancient Greek word. And it basically is like, 10,000 times 10,000, which has a whole bunch of zeros behind it. I almost called Dave Kester to have him explain it, but I thought, well, then we'd never have a time for all these other passages to explain what a myriad is. But it is very, very many, many. And so this picture right here is the morning stars singing together and all the sons of God shouting for joy. And I think Diane debunked the whole idea of little cherubs with wings, right? Because there aren't any baby angels, right? No such thing. They were all created as beings, and they're a part of the story. So that's an important thing when you think about the angelic realm. Okay, so that's like, I don't know, foundational thread number one for me. This is such a cool passage over in the book of Ezekiel. And sometimes it's a little bit obscure for people, but as we're defining this angelic realm, there's more to it than just the angels. In fact, I don't know who the sons of God were, although that word is used that we just looked at. That's used about the angels. But then it's also talking about the morning stars. So what is that? I'm not sure I'm going to get the answer to that. I did word studies on it to try to figure it out, but I'm not sure I can get a solid answer for you on that. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, this, and we're just going to read a little bit of it, this talks about the throne beings, okay? So it's not just angels. Now, as I looked, the living beings, behold, or looked at the living beings, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them have the same form, their appearance and the workmanship being as if not one wheel were within another. Now, have you ever thought about this? You know, Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the earth. We sang that when I was a kid, but it was called a Negro spiritual, so I'm sure we don't sing it anymore in school. But that was one of the things, because it was trying to represent Ezekiel's wheel to people and to explain Ezekiel's wheel. And it's a majestic, amazing vision. If you can take the time to put yourself into this vision and try to see what's going on here, it is so massive. But what's so massive about it is it connects heaven and it connects earth. And that's what those wheels are all about, is the connection. Verse 17, whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved, for as their rims were lofty and awesome, the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. You know, he's just describing it the best that he possibly can, because these weren't mechanical wheels. They were alive. They had life in them. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. And wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, they stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And why do I talk about that passage right now? Because I'm impressed with myriads. That's a lot. But that's not all there is, are angels. When Paul talks about principalities and powers, he's talking about something that is beyond our imagination. And that would make sense, because we're talking about eternal, unending God, who has eternal, unending glory. So you've got the great singing song that happens. So I think that deserves some thought time for you and me as far as our spiritual life. And then there's that whole idea about four living creatures with their funny faces and all the different things. And then the 24 elders around the throne. And what kind of a power structure is that? And what does that even mean, that there are 24 elders? So my point in bringing it up is to say, let's not just limit it to the angelic realm. There might be more to the realm of the glory of God. A little bit earlier in the book of Daniel, when it says he looks at God on his throne, and he sees God on his throne, and then above and beyond God is this expanse, this clear and beautiful expanse. So, worth thinking about, I think. The other thing I thought about, and we don't have time to look at Job, but and like I said, Job is a real important book to understand about the interaction between God and Satan, one of the sons of God, and mankind, Job. Okay? You see what happens in the garden, but now from the garden, we're given another glimpse into how that whole thing works. And so Job 1:6 and 2:1 basically talks about the interplay between the dimensions. And so, you know, we're not going to talk about Job, but, you know, basically it comes about when the sons of God were coming before the Lord God to present themselves. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But they are showing up. And what is startling to me in this account, and it still is startling to me, is that they present themselves before God. How does that work? And then God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God's idea. Did Satan know about Job? Absolutely. He'd been roaming about on the earth. Weren't quite as many people at that particular point. Easier to get around because he's not omnipresent. That's why he has his demons. Turn over to Hebrews 13 to kind of wrap this little part of it into a... You know, you've heard me talk about this whole woven thread thing, and it's not just so much that I want to understand angels. I want to understand the glory of God, and angels are part of the glory of God. The four living creatures and the 24 elders are a part of the glory of God. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by showing hospitality, some have entertained angels. It'd be a great song, wouldn't it? Have entertained angels without knowing it or unaware. So I don't think angels are popping around, you know, and showing themselves very often, although it's really possible that they're everywhere all the time. They're very well, and I've thought about this before, you know, there could be actually angels in this room right now because it's a different dimension. There are a limited number of angels. They're not infinite. And so consequently, the good angels are doing the bidding of the Father, right? And that's 2/3 of the angels from other things that we know in the scriptures. And 1/3 of them are demons. And so what's happening is even though they don't show up very often, which is the interesting thing about the Gospels, because Jesus was seeing them and was calling them out, and they were calling out to him. Do you think that ever happened anywhere else in history, like it did when Jesus was here? And it would make sense, because there he was. Now, think back to the morning stars, okay? When the earth was created and the morning stars were singing together, okay? Before that happened, what was happening? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and whatever the relationship is between these morning stars and the sons of God, the Father and the Son were loving us. Before the foundations of the world is the way I understand it. In the mind of God, do you think, oh, well, I think I'm going to have Dave Nadler be born in 1952. Well, yeah, you do. But the relationship between what was happening before the foundations of the world to what's happened at the creation and what's unfolded ever since then, time is irrelevant when it comes to God. And so if indeed Jesus created the world, which we know all the way through the scriptures from many portions in many ways, that God, through Jesus, created the world, if Jesus created the world, when did he and the Father think of it? And where do angels fit into that process? Anyway, that's a mind blower in and of itself. Just something to think about. So you got the great singing song, you got the throne beings, you got the interplay between the dimensions, which happens here and there, and I don't know what you've experienced with that. Sometimes I have felt the hair on the back of my neck stand up because I thought, I am in the presence of true evil and not just evil of the person in front of me or the situation. So I don't know. I don't know how that all works together. I'm sure there are people who write books that are experts on it. Next thing. Hopefully this sets up this idea here. Turn over to the book of Luke. As I started looking at angelic appearances as being a commodity. You know what a commodity, right, is, right? There's only so many of them. Okay, that's what makes it a commodity. You only have so much milk, and then you can sell it for a higher price because it's a commodity. There's a limited amount of it. And so there's a commodity related to angels and in their earth interaction, you know, the grossest interaction being when the sons of God came down and cohabitated with the daughters of men. Genesis chapter 6. I mean, so there's not that many. That's the other one that I can think of between some of the ones that we've just been looking at. Which is why sexual sin is such a big deal. not just in this culture, but has been in the human culture. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. You'd probably be familiar with this particular passage. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid." So the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. For I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Remember the fullness of times? Well, now it's happened. And this angel is showing up to say, this has happened on this day. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." This is the myriads and the myriads. "And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now think about this. You are a shepherd. You are in the dark. Out in the fields, the stars are shining. An angel shows up. And now, myriads of angels have shown up. And they give their message. They sing their song, praising God. They sing a song on the earth. And I got to ask myself the question, has that ever been duplicated? I don't think it has. I think this is a one time. This is the one time where the angels showed up to sing. And it would make sense, right? Because everything that they've been hoping and dreaming about since they were singing together for joy when the earth was created is now coming true. "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven." So they left, right? And so it's almost like there's this incredible appearance. So just quickly turn over to 1 Peter 1. This is just so fascinating. In fact, when I look at the document that we have that's got all the different teachings, you know, the 9 major teachings of the scriptures, I have more stuff on angels than I have outside of for salvation. My study on that is just like loaded with stuff. 1 Peter 1:12. "It was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven," catch this, "things in which angels long to look." We are not angels. Angels are not humans. We're not 4 living creatures, nor are the angels. And so angels long to look into what's happening here on the face of the earth. Pretty amazing, really. We got a few minutes. Let's look at a creative intervention. This is one of my favorites. And so don't get me wrong. Even though I don't think that we're populated with huge amounts of theophanies or angelic things showing up, and in fact, I think if anything, I don't even want to speculate on that. Turn over to Numbers 22. I can relate to this story. That's why I'm bringing it up. Numbers 22, verse 21. "So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the leaders of Moab." Now, Balaam was a conflicted man. You have to read the whole story to understand. But he was a prophet of God, even though he was conflicted. "But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his 2 servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam started beating his donkey to turn her back to the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on the side and a wall on that side, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pressed herself against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall so that he started striking her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. So it's like things are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And the only one who has any sense here is the donkey, right? Where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry, and he starts beating the donkey again with a stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. I just love this. I just love this. I mean, sometimes I actually feel this stupid, this obtuse, where God has to get my attention. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, so it was a gal, which explains her sensitivity to the spirit, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" Or, "What have I done to you?" Probably was a female donkey voice. Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a mockery of me." Don't forget, why isn't he going, "What? My donkey's talking to me." He starts talking back to the donkey. "If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. But if the donkey saw me and turned aside from these three times, if she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now, and I would have let her live." So I feel like that's like a window, an insight. I mean, I don't want to talk about the transcendent thing about angels and then not remember that they do show up, and they do show up. In fact, they show up specifically in our lives because we are those who are inheriting salvation. And in Hebrews it says that, "Are they not sent out as ministers to those who will inherit salvation?" I think we two more passages of all these that are left. Principalities and powers. Would you turn over to Romans 8 with me? Because I think we have a tendency to undersell two things. I think we undersell the power of angels, and I think we undersell the value of us. Okay? And I think it's important to get those two things in the right relationship to each other, because just even understanding about angels can freak you out if you don't think in terms of who we are and what our value is to God. So Romans chapter 8, verse 37. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced," so Paul was convinced, so I'm choosing to be convinced, and I'm assuming you'll want to be convinced of this too, right? "I'm convinced that neither death," now think of this list, "I'm thinking that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I wanted to make sure that we, you know, looked at the whole idea about angels, because their craft and power is great. without thinking about how principalities and powers relate to us. And that's why I said that about your identity. You know, we don't rebuke Satan. The Lord rebukes Satan. We're taught about that. We even taught about that in the Gospels. Satan is no match, he's no match for God. We're no match for Satan. I would never go toe-to-toe with Satan, but I would watch God do it. And then, so there's other passages there that you can look at. And we talked about the enthronement. Let's look at it. Daniel 7, I just referred to it. And we can end with this. Daniel 7, 9 through 11, or 9 through 10, are really wrapped up into what you see in Revelation, because it's another picture of angelic realms, you know. And obviously, at the end of the age, we're going to see angels, right? I think so. Probably the most active time in history. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were of burning fire. Sound familiar? A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were open. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given into the burning fire. This is all talking about things that are happening in the book of Revelation that we don't have time to talk about today. As for the rest of the beasts, verse 12, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And the son of man came up to the Ancient of Days. Think about what you just looked at. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him with all of this multitude, which I think this is a picture of the great white throne judgment. So I think everybody who had ever been created is a part of this scene right here. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not or never be destroyed. So that's kind of my big picture, you know, on angels. Kind of big heart picture. That's what I'm experiencing right now. Hopefully that's stimulating to you. If you look at the post for this week and continue the conversation, there's a lot of great information. First of all, there's like 20 sets of scriptures that define this, and I've just picked out a few of them today. There's also, I did a page just talking about the interactions between Jesus and the demons. I mean, that's a whole, demons and angels, that's a whole story in and of itself.